Amen. If you'd remain standing, I will read from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians before the message and the text from which the message will come. I'd like to back up to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, but I'll proceed through verse 9, focusing on verses 7 through 9. However, I'm going to take Luther's exhortation to young ministers as he told them about preaching, stop short. So I'm going to be bringing really half of the message that I had desired and had planned to teach. So if you felt like you've traveled from afar to hear a full message, don't worry, don't be disappointed. I will fill up all of the gaping holes with much verbiage, because this is a theme for which we need to have much reflection. Verse 7 will be really the focus of the theme of the message this morning. Let's put it in its context, beginning at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Our Father, today we ask that You would send Your Spirit in power upon the preaching of Your Word, that we might see with greater clarity the purpose for which You do, and which You save, and for which You work, the purpose for which we live and move and have our being. Oh God, we pray that You would take the Scripture and apply it to our lives, and may the Spirit work in this time to bring us more in conformity with Your Word in the right way to think, that we might cherish the precious gospel with all the more fervency. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come to verse 7, which begins with a little word, a word that we often skip over, a word that has full of meaning. Don't skip over the little words. They're there for a purpose. It begins with that. The sentence that Paul had begun back earlier in that chapter, as he began to say that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, who now are made alive, he now comes to end that particular sentence with a period, but with a phrase that begins in verse 7 with this little four-letter word, that. The word that often begins an answer to a question that begins with why. It addresses purpose or reason of why something is done. Oh, Dad, why does it happen this way? In order that so-and-so, we might say. Or so that. Or we could simply say that this would happen. And that is its purpose here. Here we have an answer to the reason why God has saved us. That, and then the purpose is expressed. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is why he has done it. And I want to cut short some of the message so that we can just grasp that a little more this morning. See, because verses 8 and 9 begin with a "for." For by grace you have been saved. And the sentence that begins with "for" so often then is an introduction to an explanation of something that has just been said. The purpose of why God has saved us and raised us up together with Christ when we're dead is so that He might show forth the exceeding greatness of the riches of glory and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now He's going to explain that. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why has God saved us? Well, it's not so that you could boast. Because He explains it right afterwards. In a nutshell, why God has saved us is this reason, and this primary reason, and really, this only reason. He has saved us for His name's sake. It was for His name's sake. It was for His glory that He created, and it was for His glory that He redeemed a people out of a fallen creation. It was because He was making Himself manifest. It was so that His goodness can be displayed is the reason He saved us. Why didn't He save everybody? Because a part of who God is also a God of justice, a God of wrath. And that is just as good and glorious a part of God as is His grace and mercy to those who do not deserve it. See, our salvation is all about God. Our salvation then takes us who were at the center of our life and living, and it removes us out of the center, and it places God at the hub of that wheel so that the wheel revolves and it turns around God. Our life becomes God-centered. In fact, God never saves a person without that being it. There's a lot of people that profess Christ, but whose God is not in the center of their life. And those people have an empty profession. That is not saving faith. Because a part of the very purpose and the reason why God saves is just so that He might manifest Himself through a redeemed people. Our salvation is focused in God. It's centered around God. It's really all about God. That's why it's all of grace. It's all God that should be given the credit. It's not something we have done. It is not in our ability to pat ourselves on the back. It is God that should be honored. The gospel is preached, and one man sits in his unregenerate chair, in his unregenerate state, and he does not respond to the preaching of the gospel, while the next man, unregenerate and just as vile as the one next to him, is gloriously saved, and it is not because that man had any greater ability, any greater worth, or any better intrinsic value than the man that sat beside him. It is all of grace. I can plead, I can beg, I can do everything I can, but in the end, a man cannot come to God. A man cannot come to Christ unless the Father draw him. It is all of grace. It's not of work, lest any man should boast. In these three verses, from verses 7 through 9, we have four of the five tenets of the Protestant Reformation. We have Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, to God alone be all of the glory. And that will be the theme of the message this morning from verse 7. Is to God alone be the glory. It is to answer why. Why has He done this to a people so undeserving? Why has He done this to a people so vile and hating? So that He might manifest Himself through this redeemed people who do not deserve that, but who will then see it is by grace and grace alone that they have the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. In order to live out your Christian walk in a manner in which God intended, you must have the right doctrinal understanding of God's glorious and gracious salvation. We have a lot of churches and a lot of pulpits today peddling the gospel as something that man can take credit for. We have had churches today, and it's predominant among many evangelical churches, where they have taken faith and they have made faith a work. You are not saved by faith. Amen. And that sounds heretical to many churches today. You're not saved by faith. You are saved by grace through faith. Faith in and of itself does not avail a thing. It is the object of it that gives it its value. It is grace alone through faith. Faith is merely the instrumentality, the means through which the arms that then takes and receives Christ, but even that faith is a gift and grace of God. So why does God do it this way? Why does He take a people who did not seek Him? Romans 3:11 says, none even sought Him out. There is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly worship service. Not in God's eyes, there's not. None seek Him. So why conduct a worship service around a people that don't even seek Him when the Bible says none seek Him? They're all unrighteousness. They are all unrighteous. They are all sinners. It is only by God's grace when we have been made alive and raised from the dead that then we become the true worshipers of the one true God. John 4, Jesus is meeting with the woman of the well, and He's trying to explain this principle. He says, you know, God is seeking to save those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is God that seeks us out so that we might become the true worshipers of God. It is God's workmanship, verse 10 says, not that we work to obtain. We become God's work. We are trophies of His grace and not anything that we can boast of for ourselves. God's glory is revealed through His saving work. And it's important for the church to recover a lost doctrine that the reason God saves His people is not primarily for their benefit. But it is primarily, ultimately, for God's aim that He saves them. Now, yes, we benefit from God's salvation. We benefit in ways that far exceeds our wildest imaginations. We are recipients of grace, and we do not yet comprehend the magnitude, the width, the breadth, the height of that love that we have given to us by God in Christ. We cannot understand it. We don't understand it. For the rest of eternity, we'll be growing in it. We are benefits or beneficiaries of this grace. But it is not primarily for our sake. And if we could just begin to understand the right perspective of the gospel, it will help us through the trials of life. It will help us in the great places of life. It will help us on the mountaintop. It will govern us in the valley, because it is all for the name of God and for His glory. The Bible takes names very seriously. We have names, we give our children names, and we try to find some kind of meaning to it. But in ancient custom, a name represented the entirety of the person. Sometimes God was not satisfied with the name that the earthly parents have given, so He changes a name like Abram to Abraham. He changes a Saul to Paul. He changes a Cephas to a Peter. And the Bible says He has given us new names. But the name represents the person, the entirety of that person. And God says that He acts for His name's sake. That's why He does what He did. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a prophet that was ministering to a disobedient and rebellious people of God. It was in the time of the captivity. It carried over during that time, when God judged His people because they had forsaken the commandments, because they were actually now fulfilling that which we rehearsed earlier in the Song of Moses. And they were disobedient, obstinate, rebellious, turned away from God, sought their idols, so God judged them. But in the midst of all of that unfaithfulness, God gives promises to His people. Ezekiel 20 says, "And there you shall remember your ways and your doings which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils which you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt things, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." No, God did not reward us according to our iniquities. God has not given us according to what we deserve. And thank God for it. But He has acted for His name's sake. He says again in Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this. I do not save you. I do not bless you. I do not bring you out from captivity. I do not promise these things to you." That is, "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned wherever you went." He goes on in the same breath, in the same paragraph, He says, "I will put a new spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you'll be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you never need again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this." Now, we often think that salvation is primarily for us. We are the primary beneficiary. But realize, it is solo Deo Gloria. It is for God alone. Be all of the glory. Psalm 106, 7 and 8, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake." God leads us down the path of righteousness, Psalm 23, for His name's sake. Never think that God saved you or anyone else because of some worth in that person. We see people promoted all the time in the culture of Christendom in this nation because man has then thought we need to promote this person because of some value or worth he gives the kingdom. Because of some value he gives the kingdom or he is to the kingdom. I just want to set the record straight this morning. Apart from God's grace, you have no value to the kingdom of God. Look how much influence our evangelical church has been persuaded in this area. Oh, he would just make such an addition to the kingdom of God. Look at his gifts and his talents. If God would but save him. Yeah, that's the way we think. We brought this falsehood that God has to work strategically in the midst of men in order to save a few. That's not the gospel. That God must look for certain attributes or a position in a particular person, and that if God saves him, then his whole surroundings will be changed. And that's the way we think. God's got to save that CEO so that all of the people in that company will be influenced with the gospel. Or God's got to save that Christian athlete so we can promote him and then other Christian athletes who look up to him will then thus be saved. That is not how Christ works. That is what we have said. That is what we promote. We take a Christian athlete who then comes to Christ and the next thing we do is we put him in the pulpit where he is unfit as a new believer. We exalt him up. A movie star who comes to Christ and then all of a sudden that we exalt this person in the midst of that vile environment in which he or she stays. And it is a perversion of our precious gospel. That's not God's strategy. God, in fact, the way he likes to do things so that we don't be, we're not misinformed about how he works, is he loves to work in spite of us. He loves to take a barren woman and bring forth the promised child of the covenant through Isaac, not Ishmael, and then through Jacob and not Esau. He loves to work in spite of birthrights, in spite of intelligence, in spite of wisdom, because he says that he has taken babes to confound the things of the wise. Paul says, where are the wise? Where are the great? Where are the lofty? Where are the proud? God takes the abased things of this world to confound those things that love. See, we've taken these things and we've turned it upside down, but so that man might have a little credit in it. We've taken the gospel truths, we've turned them upside down. Why does God save man? It is not because of us. It is not because of some value in us. It is not because of some worth or intrinsic resource that we add to the kingdom of God. It is because of His great name. And when He can take a harlot, and take a Mary who had lived a vile life, and then she just pours her life out on the almost crucified Christ and says, to whom much has been given, and who has been saved from much, is all the more thankful for what she sees that she has. See, we have been chosen by God to be on display. in order to manifest His name. You are a mannequin in the window. You are the display case that displays the beautiful jewelry. You are the Smithsonian display where priceless treasures are stored. You are a display of the manifestation and the goodness and glory of God. We've got this all subjective, isolationist individualism wrapped up in our theology that has just completely perverted the glory of God in the work of salvation. You know, God saves you to show forth who He is. It says here that God did all this that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the reason why. Why? So that. Why did God bring Job up before the angelic host? It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sounds like some kind of accountability. Not that they paraded into the throne room of God, but that God summoned them. No one comes before the presence of God without the summation of the king. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And then Satan answered. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan answered, does Job fear God for nothing? You know, have you not made a hedge about him and around his household, around all that he has on every side, and you've blessed the work of his hands and the possessions he's increased in the land? But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you, God. He will curse you. God says, you know what, Job, for this moment, in this microcosm of a working out, Job is going to be on display. I've chosen Job. Have you considered Job? God's the one that brought Job before the attention of Satan. God already had the design in mind. And God staked His entire reputation and His name upon Job before all of the sons of God who came that day before His throne. In other words, before all of the spiritual creation in which God was manifesting Himself, He says, now there's going to be a display. And Job is my man for this hour. Yes, I've blessed everything he is. He's a righteous man. He's upright. And he's lived a blameless life. But now, Job, the hour has come, and I'm going to manifest myself through you. Now, Job didn't know that. Job didn't see Job chapter 1 or Job chapter 2. All he saw was the things that were coming about him and all of the circumstances and the trials. He didn't see that. But guess what? Job never cursed God. Had he had cursed God, God would have lost. Satan would have said, I told you. Why do you think Job didn't? Because of grace. It wasn't Job's strength to do that. It was grace. And why did God give Job grace? So that he might show himself before a people that we, or before angels that we don't even see. See, we are on display, constantly being watched. Watched by those people out there, watched by those people in here, but constantly on display by beings that we cannot even see. We'll get into this in a subsequent week, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it alludes to this when it says, regarding the mystery of the church and the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that Paul might make known the fellowship of this mystery. And what is this mystery? It's the church that now is, so that, in verse 10, to the intent, there's a purpose again, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're a display through which God is using to display His glory, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, His long-suffering and patience, and He's really showing who He is. A Christian is a man who learns to pray fervently first and foremost above every other petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Remember that. Not gimme, 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 do, 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 but Lord, your right is first and foremost in the way that you taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Then, in proper perspective, we turn toward what we need. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and keep us safe from the evil one. We turn it around because we're too man-centered in our theology and our worship and who God is. But God says, "I will have the preeminence. Learn to pray this way, and first and foremost, pray, 'Hallowed be thy name.'" A Christian is one who prays that way. A Christian is one who God has taken and is able and He is willing to love His enemies for God's name's sake. A Christian is one who can bless those who curse him, who does good to those who hate him, who can pray for those who spitefully use him, all so that God's name may be hallowed. The ground of our salvation is not something in ourselves. It is God's name. It is by God's name we are saved. It is for God's name that we are saved. And in God's name, He says that He will pour out the exceeding riches of His grace. Please understand that God delights to bless His people with riches. See, the thing about the prosperity gospel is it's not all wrong. It's just completely taken out of its proper context. And so if you react against that, oftentimes you're going to find the pendulum coming all the way back to the other side, that God does not like to bless His people with prosperity. And that is often how Satan loves to get you and me off of the gospel. We have a blatant perversion of the gospel, the prosperity gospel. So what he knows will happen to his people is that they will overreact. Oh no, we're to live as paupers. We are to live as monks and as the ascetic life of a monk. No. God says that He delights to bless His people with exceeding riches that you cannot imagine. He says in that same chapter of chapter 3, He says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think." That's our God. God desires to surpass the riches beyond our comprehension. That's grace. The Old Testament picture is one taking a people out of bondage and giving them a land that they did not work for, a land flowing with milk and honey. They did not plant those vineyards, but they will reap its harvest. They did not build those cities, but they will dwell in their walls. They did not do this labor, but they will receive abundantly above all that they could ask, carry, think, or behold. But it's all for His great name's sake, so that He can show grace and kindness to His people and show that this is a part of who He is. God desires for His people to know that He wants to bless them. You know, so many people, we have a limited understanding of this. Yes, I know God wants to save me. He said He would save me. Okay, so He saves me. But boy, I'm saved, but He doesn't care about anything else in my life. No, God saves you to exalt you to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, to give you riches beyond your wildest imagination. And He's used metaphor and simile and illustration and shadow and type to illustrate this over and over and over to us. But His highest priority in doing that is for His name's sake, so that when His people go into a land for which they did not labor and He blesses them beyond their wildest imagination, they turn away from His name, He takes it away from them. He said, you missed the point. Because what is greater than the worldly treasures and even the earthly and heavenly blessings is God Himself. He is our inheritance. And in Him, we have it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if Christians would better understand this principle, that God saves His people for His name's sake, and in doing so, He desires to lavish upon them the riches of His grace and His kindness in Christ, we'd have a better understanding of the gospel. For one hand, we would be less demanding upon God. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve any of this. Don't think you owe it to yourself or that God owes you to have food on your table this afternoon. He didn't have to give you that. Don't think you deserve a roof over your head. He didn't have to give you that. You know, we would complain a lot less if we had the proper understanding that God is central. We not think that God owed us certain things or He owes us a certain lifestyle. But another thing that would help us with is that we realize that God never saves a man to mock him. He didn't do those things to Job to make Job a mockery before the angels in heaven. There is a purpose and a design behind the great display that God was revealing to the angels in heaven that Job never had privy to understand, at least in his life. But when God put Job on display, it was about God. And in the end, Job had twice as much. It was about God. And that is why throughout all of those long chapters where his friends come to him and try to help, it was finally when God spoke to him that the focus was not Job. It was not his problems. God didn't even inquire how Job was doing in his problems. He turns it all upon it. Job, where were you when I formed the world? Where were you when the wisdom at the beginning learned of the plan? How big is this universe, Job? It was all about God. And it had to focus Job's attention now away from his troubles back to the grander, glorious work of the praise of the glorious grace to display God's glory through him. And when Job didn't understand it, but then he yielded his trust back to God, all of the riches came because the perspective was now right. If God decides to take you and use you as a display of glory, but taking you through the dark trials of life and lead you through the valley of the shadow of death for His name's sake, yield to Him in trust and submit to Him in your heart. Because there is a work that you cannot see. There is a purpose that you cannot clearly define, but you do know it is for His name's sake. He does it. He is not doing it to mock you. He saves a people in order to show them His exceeding riches of grace. So everything that happens to you, whether you're on the hilltop of glory or in the valley of the shadow of death, is all for the purpose of revealing and manifesting God. God will be manifested when you are persecuted and yet you turn around and bless those who persecute you. God's name is hallowed there. So respond to life with the purpose of glorifying God in every situation. For we have just become too man-centered in our theology. We preach a gospel that we want to share the credit in. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look more at that glorious grace. God alone who does it all. May His name be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, we have so much need to understand more of the why You work. Not that we can figure out the details of the particulars, but You have shown that it is for Your name's sake and for Your glory why You act. Now may we respond with praise. May we respond with a greater understanding of who You are. May we respond with greater delight and thanksgiving for the exceeding riches of grace that we have in Christ that has been given to us. May Your name be praised. May our hearts be full. And may we not hide this light under a bushel. For we pray this in Christ's name. We pray it for His sake. Amen.